Thank you, Brother Todd. We've been talking about the Hallel all day today, and essentially the Hallel is praise. And the last question of our outline was, what effect on Jesus' experience in the upper room and the experiences that he was about to encounter in the next 20 hours, what effect on those experiences did the Hallel produce in his life, in his experience? And we're going to start off talking about that by talking about something that sounds completely unrelated. In the early days, Andrew and his brothers were partners. They were partners in a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. But they were also partners in another endeavor, and that was being disciples of John the Baptist. They were both disciples of John the Baptist. They were good-hearted, honest, sincere Jewish men whose word could be trusted, who were careful and attentive to God's words, and they were eagerly looking for the Messiah. They knew the Old Testament prophecies and promises, and they were eagerly looking for their fulfillment. So it was no coincidence that Andrew was one of those two disciples of John the Baptist who was present when John the Baptist uttered those well-known words when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world." After John the Baptist said those words, Andrew ran to his brother and said, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." Imagine the emotion that was going through their hearts. Their whole lifelong dream of finding the Messiah, they finally believed it. Andrew was convinced, but Simon, Peter, was not. Andrew was moved by the prophecies in the Old Testament, by John the Baptist's explanation of those prophecies, by the characteristics in Jesus' life that fit the prophecies and showed Andrew that Jesus was the Messiah, and by the example of Christian life, or not Christian life, but good, moral, faithful life that John the Baptist exhibited. So Andrew was moved by those things to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. His brother, Simon Peter, needed something else to be moved by. He still wondered and was unconvicted. And so Jesus set about to change that. Now, Peter was an experienced fisherman. He could read the sea very well. He could look at the surface of the water and tell what was going on underneath. He could look at the surface of the water, the texture of it, the color of it, the amount of cloud cover, the attitude of the sun, the strength and the direction of the wind. He could observe how many seabirds were present and where they chose to be. He could look at all those external indicators and tell what was going on underneath the sea. He knew his trade very well. He spent countless hours and days on the ocean, on the Sea of Galilee. When he looked at the water with his experienced eyes, he saw so much more than just what was on the surface. And what Peter could do with the sea, Jesus could do with people. So when Jesus entered that boat that belonged to his future apostle, Peter, he had a reason for the things he did. Remember, there were two boats sitting there on the shore, and Jesus chose to enter one of them and ask Peter, "Would you row me out a short distance so I can address the crowd?" Because the crowd was thronging him toward the shore, and he could only really talk to the front row. But if he moved back in the boat a little bit, he could address the whole crowd. When Jesus asked Peter to drop his nets down in a particular spot, Peter was probably thinking, how is it exactly that a rabbi is going to know where to find fish? And Peter did not realize that finding fish was not Jesus' main goal. Jesus had given Peter a taste of the message of Jesus' words. Remember, we just said that Jesus asked Peter to row him out a little bit so he could address the crowd. Well, I think he specifically selected Peter's boat because he wanted Peter to hear the message. So he gave Peter a taste of the message of his words. And now he was about to give Peter a taste of the power of his words. So Jesus said to Peter in Luke 5, verse 4, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. A draught is a big bunch of fish. Peter had a nominal objection. He said, Master, we just fished all night, and that particular spot is one of the spots that we hit pretty hard. But because it's you, at your words, I'll let my nets down. And that's where all the commotion started. All of a sudden, Peter and his colleagues were involved in a frantic struggle because this net was so filled with such a giant lot of fish. They're desperately trying to haul these fish in. When Peter reached down to grab the net, and he was probably a fairly strong man, but when he reached down to grab that net and pull it up, and when he felt how full it was, he thought to himself, even if I get these fish in my boat, the weight of them is going to sink my boat, and we're all going to be back in the water again. So when he felt how full that net was, he thought, my boat is sinking. So he was desperately trying to save his boat from sinking. Boats back then, they didn't just sink and float underneath the surface like boats today. Boats back then, when they sank, they went all the way down. And so Peter was trying to prevent that desperately because his boat was his boat, but it was also his livelihood. Have you ever been on a boat that you knew was sinking? It changes your perspective entirely. Everything you thought about before is now completely different. There's lightning. It's really close and you can hear the crackling of it. And there's thunder and it's so loud that it shakes everything inside you. And there's wind and there's waves that are so tall that half the time you can't see the horizon because the lake is in the way. And there's heavy rain and you're soaked all the way through and there's hail and it's hitting you in the face and you look out on the horizon and you see the very same horizon that before the storm was just merely beautiful scenery going by. And now you're looking really intently at that horizon and you're thinking, okay, where's the closest bit of land that's directly downwind from me? And so you identify a specific landmark and you grab your friend and you say, okay, when we end up in the water, if we get separated, meet me at that tree, which looks this tall because it's a mile and a half away. So your whole perspective is changed from before this experience. And that's the kind of condition that Peter was in. Instant commotion in deep water. This commotion was not the result of a storm. It was the result of this miraculous draught of fish. His boat was sinking. Remember, Jesus said, row out into deep water. So they were in deep water. His livelihood was sinking, and it's probably the first time in a long, long time when Peter felt inadequate on the sea, where he was not quite up to the challenge that was presented by the sea. And Jesus allowed Peter to be in that situation so that he would feel totally inadequate. So how did Peter respond? Verse 8 of Luke 5. It says that when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down on his knees. He fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now Peter was convicted. He acknowledged the righteousness of Jesus. He acknowledged the sinfulness and lack of worth of himself, and he called Jesus Lord. So he was convinced now that Jesus was the Messiah. As soon as Peter realized the present danger that he was in, the magnitude of this experience, the potential for harm, and the miraculous nature of this whole event, he responded with praise. The fish were still much too heavy. The nets were still breaking. The boat was still sinking. But now with this new perspective, the most important thing to do at this moment was to praise the Lord instead of trying to take care of any of these other problems. So he fell to his knees and praised the Lord. And he did that because his perspective changed. His attention was drawn away from all these potential dangers. And his attention was drawn toward focusing now on praising the Lord, who he now realized was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. So Peter was converted right there in his own boat, on his knees, probably in several inches of water. Now notice the difference between the two brothers. Andrew made his decision after hearing John the Baptist's words. Andrew made his decision based on his reasoning and based on the scriptural concepts that were explained by John the Baptist. Peter made his decision based on what he felt, on his emotions. What emotion was it that Peter felt there in the boat? I think it was fear. He felt fear in the boat. And because of Jesus' careful guidance and because of Peter's honest heart, Jesus took that fear that Peter was experiencing and transformed it into faith. Andrew's faith was based on his reason, on his knowledge, on his thoughts, on evidence that he could articulate. Peter's faith was based on his gut, on what he felt, on what he now knew in his soul. He didn't have to be able to explain it in words. That wasn't important to him at the time. But both brothers praised Jesus in different ways. And Jesus wanted both of them as disciples. He knew that these two brothers were very different and they made decisions in different ways. So Jesus let John the Baptist convert Andrew because Jesus knew that John the Baptist's approach would appeal to Andrew. But Jesus knew that he himself would have to take care of Peter. So he orchestrated the boats and the fish and the tearing nets to all converge into what Peter would need, all converge into something that would move Peter. Peter's words were, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus responded by saying, "Fear not." That's one of the reasons we know that the emotion Peter experienced was fear, because Jesus perceived it and said, "Fear not, Peter. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." Jesus was saying, "Don't be afraid. This whole experience that you've just gone through, with the boats and the breaking nets and the fish and all that, the purpose of this whole experience is so that you'll believe on me fully with your heart and want to become a follower of me, a disciple, and believe in your heart that I am the Messiah, because I'm going to make you a fisher of men." So the rabbi really did know how to find fish, and the fish that he was after was Peter. But now notice the interesting juxtaposition of the elements in this story. The very first element in this story that we notice is praise. Here it happens to be praise for Jesus spoken by Peter. And after praise, what's the very next element in this story? Luke 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. The first element is praise. And what's the very next element? The very next element is the offer of an opportunity to be part of the body of Christ. And here it's expressed by Jesus' words in verse 10, where he says, "From henceforth you will catch men." Now, why is that sequence notable? That sequence is notable because it's a recurring theme in Scripture. We talked about it a little bit in, I think it was Brother Ken's study, one of those two. Turn your Bibles to Acts 2, verse 47. I have a bad habit of saying, "Turn your Bibles to Acts 2, 47, and then I'll say, "And start reading in verse 44. This is after Jesus' resurrection. The apostles were trying to establish the church and set it in operation so it could progress through the gospel age, not having a clue it was going to be 2,000 years. But they formed a commune, and they sold their possessions, and they continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." That sounds beautiful. It didn't last very long because the Christians then were human just like we are. Verse 47 says, "And they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So here we see those same two elements. We see praising God, and then the next element is conversion to become part of the new creation. Now, the connection between those two elements in this scripture is not very strong. It seems like they're connected merely because they're mentioned in the same verse. maybe they were praising God because they had the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ, or maybe they joined the body of Christ because they saw the others praising God. Either one, we don't know. But there's a stronger connection between these two elements in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2 talks about how Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, to the Jewish people. And it talks about Jesus being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And how the Jews were stumbled over Jesus because they didn't appreciate his humility. They thought he should be a strong leader. And in verse 9, he contrasts how you, as Christians, respond to Jesus differently than that. And he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, so that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." There's those same two elements. You have the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ, and so you should praise the Lord. You've been called specifically to praise his name, the one who called you out of darkness. So there's a strong connection between praise and the offer to be part of the new creation. The next one is a scripture that I think somebody in the back suggested this morning, and it is Hebrews 13, verses 13 to 15. In verse 12, Hebrews is talking about how Jesus suffered without the gate. In the tabernacle, there were three fires, and they represented the way Jesus' sacrifice was looked at by three different groups. The brazen altar represents those who have faith in Jesus looking at Jesus' sacrifice. It represents Jesus' sacrifice in the eyes of those who have faith in him. The incense altar and the holy is the way God looks at the sacrifice. And the burning of the hide and the hoof and the hairs outside represents the way the world, who has no respect for Jesus or no faith in him, looks at his sacrifice. And verse 12 says that Jesus went out there and suffered in the midst of those who had no respect or faith in him. And 13 says, "And let you, us, the members of the body of Christ, also go out therefore without the camp and bear that same reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now I think I remember it was Sherelle who brought that up. There's those same two elements, and they're linked together with a strong connection. Now why is this observation important? The reason I think it's important is because it also happens to be the very same pattern that occurs in Psalms 113. Turn to Psalms 113, the first chapter of this Hallel we've talked about, and let's look at that carefully. Psalms 113 is the title under the Psalms 113 says Exhortation of Praise to God. But let's look at these scriptures. Verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." This scripture is saying, every waking moment from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, you should be praising God. Now that's a pretty high standard. I doubt if any one of us can say that we fulfill that standard, because that's difficult. But this scripture says that God is worthy to be praised every single moment of your waking life. Verse 4, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth?" Don't lose Psalms 113, but turn to Isaiah 57, verse 15. This scripture is talking about God, and it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place. God is saying, I'm the master of the universe. I am the eternal one. And I live in the most sacred and high and holy place in heaven. And then he says, but I also dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is saying, I live in the most holy part of heaven, but I'm also willing to live in your heart if you're contrite. You know what contrition is. Contrition is when you see your sin, that you're resolutely remorseful for having done that, and you make the commitment, I'm not going to do that again. God lives in that kind of heart. And why does he live there? To revive the spirit of that kind of person and to revive their heart. The implication is, of course, that if we're not contrite heart, if we're not contrite of heart, then God will choose not to live there. But that Isaiah scripture relates to this Psalms 113:6, because it says that God humbles himself even to behold those people on earth. And that's what he's doing in 57:15. But another interesting thing that Psalms 113:6 says is that not only does God humble himself to behold those on earth, but he humbles himself even to behold those in heaven. Angels and people that live in heaven that we consider so completely exalted, God has to humble himself just to behold them. That's an amazing thought. That's the praise part of this Psalm 1 through 6. Then he starts talking about the offer to be part of the body of Christ. He says, he raiseth up the poor, that's you, out of the dust, and lifted the needy out of the dunghill. He's talking about the opportunity to take sinful human men and women and lift them up from their sinful condition and raise them up to be part of the body of Christ. And in the next verse he says, he raises them out of the dust so that he may set them with princes, even the princes of his people. That's talking about the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ. And then he maketh the barren woman to keep house. We talked about that this morning. That barren woman is Sarah and represents the part of the Abrahamic covenant under which the new creation is developed. Hagar was the wife of Abraham who had children. So she was not barren, and she represented the law covenant. And Sarah was barren because there was no provision for spiritual life until that miraculous event where God offered you the opportunity to be a son of God. We noted earlier Peter's experience in the boat. And we said that Peter had a life-threatening experience. And then that led to a change of perspective, and that resulted in praise. So he had a life-threatening experience. He had a life-threatening experience. And then he had a change of perspective. He went from an earthly perspective to a godly perspective. And that resulted in spontaneous praise. That was the experience that we just talked about with Peter. And one of the main points here is that Jesus' experience in the upper room is parallel to Peter's experience in the boat. This conversion of Peter occurred at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. But 3.5 years later, at the very end of Jesus' ministry, here in the upper room, Jesus had a very similar experience. And in order to comfort and strengthen his heart in the upper room, Jesus used the same principles in the upper room that he taught Peter in the boat. It's interesting to note these two parallel experiences. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry with Peter in the boat, there was a life-threatening experience. Peter finally achieved a godly perspective, and the result was spontaneous praise. In the upper room, Jesus had almost the same experience. He had a life-threatening experience. Because tomorrow was guaranteed death. So what did he do? He specifically performed conscious praise by singing the Hallel so that he could maintain his godly perspective. It would be very easy being faced with all the things that Jesus knew were about to happen to him to lose his godly perspective and start thinking about his own personal well-being and being spit on and being called a blasphemer and all those things, being in prison and being crucified and watching his dearest friends being scattered. It would be very easy to lose his perspective, his godly perspective, and start thinking of his own good. That would be the human thing to do. But Jesus specifically involved himself in praise for Jehovah so that the effect of that praise would allow him to maintain his godly perspective. The very same elements that he taught Peter in the boat, except Peter had these last two reversed. So the lesson is obvious. And the lesson is that in many instances in your life, it may be that that praise needs to come first as an intentional act of worship, and then the change of perspective will follow. So think about your life. Total chaos in your boat, tremendous potential for risk and harm. Every element in your life is life-threatening. So what's the best solution? The best solution is to do the same thing that Jesus did. Take time out to praise your God, and your perspective will change. It's such a simple lesson, but it's really beautiful. And it's really kind of heartfelt to think that Jesus knew these concepts and he knew what was ahead of him. And so he specifically did what he needed to do to get him through that experience. And what he really needed was to praise God. So now let's turn to Psalms 118. Psalms 118. Before we do, let's go to Psalms 114. I think I might be able to squeeze this in. Psalms 114 is beautiful. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel was his dominion. The sea saw it, the Red Sea, and fled. Jordan was driven back. Why does he mention those? What he's doing here is he's saying that the deliverance from Egypt, which ultimately represents the deliverance of the whole world of mankind, includes two salvations. It includes two salvations. The Red Sea, like Brother Paul said, represents second death. And passing over the Jordan is an analogy to the new creation being resurrected to the promised land, heaven, a heavenly inheritance. And so this psalm is saying part of the divine plan for the release of the Israelites from Egypt, which really shows the deliverance of the whole world of mankind, includes two separate salvations. The world of mankind will eventually pass, come up out of the resurrection, walk up the highway of holiness, and be able to escape the Red Sea of second death, because they've walked up the highway of holiness and now they're living on into the kingdom as perfect human beings. And the rest of the new creation has the opportunity, as a result of the deliverance provided by Jesus, to pass from this life of consecration across the Jordan into the promised land of a heavenly inheritance. And the mountains skip like rams and little hills like lambs. We often talk about how the mountains are displaced. The mountains of the earth are displaced by the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. And I think that's a reference to that. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, O Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs, tremble thou, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. This gives us another clue that this is talking about that time when those mountains, the kingdoms of earth, are displaced by God's kingdom on earth, which turned the rock into standing water and the flint into a fountain of waters. Okay, just wanted to add that a little because I like that. Now we'll talk about 118. Of all the psalms that we've considered, these six in the Hallel, this one has some of the most easily identifiable references to Jesus. Psalms 118:22, talks about the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. That's easily identifiable as Jesus. We talked earlier in 1 Peter 2:9 that Jesus was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the Jews who were building their temple refused to use Jesus as the cornerstone because they didn't recognize him. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Remember, if Jesus were singing this Hallel in the upper room, that was the 14th of Nisan. And that's the day I think he was talking about. This is the day, the 14th of Nisan, when the Passover lamb is crucified, that the Lord made from the beginning of creation. The Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the world, and it was planned that he would die on the 14th of Nisan. And so on the 14th of Nisan, for Jesus to sing these words with his disciples was perfect. Verse 25, save now, I beseech thee. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now thy prosperity. And verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Save now is a Hebrew expression that is parallel to the Greek word Hosanna. And Hosanna, if you remember, was the word that the public, the people watching Jesus ride into Jerusalem, were saying when they were putting palm branches down in front of the donkey when he rode in on the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before he was crucified. And so they were actually quoting from this verse. It's Mark 11, verse 9, where they were quoting from Psalms 118, 25, and 26. And so instead of save now, like it says in Psalms, it says Hosanna in Mark 11. But almost everything else is word for word. They said Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they were quoting from this. So that's the public watching Jesus saying, yes, Jesus fulfills this Psalms 118. So that's an easily identifiable reference to Jesus. Verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. That's an easy reference to Jesus. Jesus was the sacrifice on the brazen altar. And didn't the brazen altar have horns on it? Four, one in each corner? And the idea of binding it on the altar is to say, Jesus was singing those words, saying, this is the sacrifice that I came here to do. It's going to be very difficult. Please give me the strength to carry it through as planned. Bind that sacrifice onto the altar. So those are pretty obvious references to Jesus. So when Jesus read these words or sang them with his disciples, with his brethren, he would have been comforted because he was being reminded that the grueling experiences that would come the next day were still part of God's loving plan from the very beginning. And him fulfilling those things, as stated in these verses, would ensure all the families of the earth being blessed. But now let's look at a seemingly unrelated detail in chapter 118. Verse 1 says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Verse 2, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron say that his mercy endureth forever. There's another reference to the two salvations. Israel, picturing the world of mankind, and the house of Aaron, the priests, picturing the new creation, like Brother Dick said this morning. Verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. And then the 29th verse, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, why are those there? What does that do to add to your belief that these psalms would have comforted Jesus in his hour of need? How would Jesus have been comforted by being reminded that God's mercy endures forever? Because mercy is the element of God's character which is exercised when God chooses not to exact justice. So, the next morning, God would be exacting justice. The ransom price needed to be paid. So how would the fact that God's mercy endures forever have comforted Jesus? The answer is in 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20 is a very interesting account. We talked about Hezekiah this morning as a king who was one of the kings of Israel that conducted a reformation and tried to get Israel back on track. And this is a story about King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who did the same thing. What verses should we read in light of the fact that we should be finishing? Second Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 4. There were three enemies, Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, who came up against Judah. So out of all the cities of Judah, the people came to seek the Lord. I think that's verse 4. As a result of the threat posed by these three enemies, all the people of Judah came to see what the Lord would tell them to do. That's a really good sign. Verse 5 through 11, Jehoshaphat says to God, he says, you have the power to protect us. I know that. We've seen you do it before. You gave us this land to Father Abraham. You told us not to kill these people when we came through here. And now they're repaying us for that kindness by coming to kill us. And then 17 says, God says in 16, they're going to come up by this particular place. And when they come in advance toward you, just go there and stand there. Verse 17. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. I imagine that when Jesus read Psalms 118 and saw all those references to God's mercy endures forever. He thought of this account. And we'll find out later why he thought of that. But if he did think of that, this is a beautiful confirmation of Jesus' faith because it says, this is God's battle. Just go there and stand there and see the salvation of the Lord. The very next day, Jesus was going to be the salvation of the Lord. And so here, God's message to Jehoshaphat may have been comforting to Jesus because it said, tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And the reason I think he may have thought about that is because, verse 21, Jehoshaphat decided he would appoint singers. And he appointed singers in verse 21, and he consulted with the people, and he appointed these singers to the Lord so that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the Lord, before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. So when Jesus sang those words in 118 of Psalms, with that recurring phrase, the Lord's mercy endures forever, he may very easily have remembered this experience with Jehoshaphat, when God told Jehoshaphat, the battle's not yours, it's mine, and I will be with you tomorrow. That's an interesting account. So, I guess the main point is that the reading of these Psalms gave Jesus a connection, reminded him that his experience was all part of God's plan from the very beginning. It wasn't a mistake. This was part of the plan, and he just needed to have the strength and remember that God was with him. And this purposeful recitation of these words, which are absolutely pure praise, are what I think gave Jesus the power to keep his godly perspective and go through those experiences with that perspective. And those comforting thoughts, I think, brought Jesus through that night and the next morning's events. And really, after that, he would be brought all the way up to the time when we read in Revelations 5, verses 12 and 13. The praise will then be for Jesus. There in the Hallel, that praise was mainly for God, and Jesus was singing it. But Revelation 5, 12, and 13 talks about a time when the praise will be for God, but it will also be for Jesus. And it says, when all those in heaven will sing praises to Jesus and to God with loud voices, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and is in the sea will hear those words, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him, him that sitteth on the throne, God, and unto the Lamb forever and ever."